And we will bow in prayer once more before we come to the Lord's message today. Let us unite our hearts and let us all pray. And I pray that the Lord will draw near, encourage every believer to seek God earnestly to that end, that the Lord will come and visit us now in this time around His Word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we continue to wait before Thee. We bow down in Thy presence, worshipping Thee as the one who is the helper of His people. And Lord, we confess our great need of help, of divine grace, even now as we come to this Thy Word. We pray, Lord, for the mind of Christ. We pray for the anointing of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, for Thy help to be given. We pray that Thou wilt breathe on us and Thou wilt bless us as we continue in Thy presence before Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. We turn to Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 13, chapter in which we have a number of parables, as we saw last week, seven altogether. We come today to read from verse 33, just a few verses. Matthew 13 and the verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to each one of us. And my text is verse 33, in which we have this short little parable, but a very important and a very interesting one, and I trust one that will result, as we study it, in bringing much blessing to our hearts today. As I've indicated a number of times in this study on the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, many are the strange and even erroneous interpretations that have been given to certain parables or placed upon them, maybe on the parable as a whole or on certain facets of a given parable. And this parable, the parable of the leaven, is one that falls into that category. And there's one interpretation that has been brought to bear upon this parable that to me is obviously wrong, and that is that this parable is teaching that the Lord's church will eventually become entirely and absolutely corrupt and apostate. Now that view is based on the assumption that leaven is always the symbol or is always associated with evil. Always the symbol of evil or always associated with evil. Now I know it is associated with evil many times in the Word of God, but I would suggest to you right now that that is a faulty assumption concerning this parable. And therefore it leads to that erroneous understanding that it is teaching that the church of Jesus Christ will apostatize completely and become corrupt and will fall away from the Lord. Now the faultiness of that assumption can be proved in a simple manner. And that is that Scripture makes use of one thing and its quality or qualities for different purposes. And in fact, there are various examples of that observation. You take, for example, the symbols in the Bible of both the thief and the lion. Now, both are used of the devil in the Word of God. But at the same time, that is not always the case because both are also used of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, both Satan and Christ are spoken of in various places under the symbol of a thief, but in two distinct ways, based upon two distinct features of the behavior of a thief. For example, in the Lord's case, he's likened to a thief in terms of his coming again. It tells us in various places that is coming will be like a thief in the night. And there's a certain feature of the behavior or the manner of the thief in view, and that is simply the suddenness and the unexpectedness with which the thief operates. And so it will be with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His coming will be sudden and unexpected for the world of the ungodly. It will take them completely by surprise. Then if you think also, or by the way, if you think of the devil being likened to a thief, that simply is to indicate his wicked purpose of robbing sinners, of destroying them, as we read there in John chapter 10, the one who is a hireling, who is a servant of the devil, he acts like a thief. He comes to rob, he comes to steal, he comes to destroy. And therefore the word thief, or the symbol of the thief, is used of Satan in order to indicate how he destroys, how he ruins, how he robs, how he takes away from people all that God originally gave to him. Or we think, for example, then of the matter of the lion. Both Christ and the devil, as I said already, are likened to a lion, or the lion is used in reference to them both, but for different reasons. With regard to Jesus Christ, he's compared to a lion in order to underline nobility and majesty, which are qualities that you see in what's called the King of Beasts. But concerning the devil, he's compared to a lion on account of the lion's ravenous and devouring nature. That aspect of the lion's nature you see in how the devil operates, how the devil moves against men and destroys them and brings them to nothing. And so too in the case of leaven. It is wrong to assume that it is always a symbol of evil or is always associated with evil. For in this parable, as I trust I'll be able to show you, leaven is used in a good sense. Now that, I say for this reason, and it is by noting the truth, that the Lord intends in this parable to teach that it is the prevailing operation of the Word of God or the Gospel within the hearts and lives of all those who are truly the Lord's people. It's the intention of God to work in their hearts and work in their lives. And I'm putting to you today, that is how we are to understand this parable. It is teaching that great truth that the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, works in the hearts and the lives of men prevailingly, powerfully, until ultimately, as it says here, the whole is leavened. Now I have that view of this parable for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's in keeping with the immediate context. I've shown you already that in this chapter, there are seven parables. We looked already at the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Seven parables delivered by our Lord in the shores of the Sea of Galilee. When you study them, as we have done with a few of them already, we find that the parables of the sower and the wheat and the tares are parables that reveal that the work of Christ's kingdom in this world is a work that is often fraught with difficulties and with trials and indeed with opposition. You see that in the parable of the sower, and you see it, as you saw a few weeks ago, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where you read that among the children of the kingdom, the devil sows his tares. And we looked at that in a very intensive way a few weeks ago. What it means and what it signifies. I pointed out to you that the disciples who were listening on would merely have thought to themselves, well, what is the Lord teaching? Is there any future for ministry? Is there any work for us to do? If the devil does this, if there are such great difficulties in the sowing of the Word of God as is depicted in the parable of the sower, well then what future is there for us in our ministry? For he has told us already that we are to go and preach the gospel in this world. And the Lord knew, I believe, we might call the unspoken thoughts of the disciples, but I believe they were there because immediately he brought these two little parables. We looked last week at the parable of the mustard seed, in which the Lord clearly promises that the gospel will triumph. It's like a mustard seed that a man takes, sows in the field, it grows, it develops. We looked at all of that last week, seeing in that the outward growth and development of the church of Jesus Christ in spite of all the devil's efforts to destroy, to hinder, to bring to nothing the work of God. And it's my opinion that this little parable, the parable of the leaven, belongs along with the parable of the mustard seed, because both are delivered here by Jesus Christ in a fashion that to me shows they are inseparable, and therefore they are teaching the same truth. But they're teaching it in two different ways. But I put it to you right now, this is one reason why I see the parable of the leaven teaching this truth of the prevailing power of the gospel in the hearts of men, because of the immediate context. But then there's another reason. That is, this understanding of this parable, the prevailing power of the gospel in the lives of those whom the Lord saves, is seen to be true when we note that the emphasis in the parable is really on the ability or the property of leaven to exert its influence. And here it is in the parable on the meal where it is placed. And the Lord is teaching us, therefore, the ability of leaven, the power of leaven, to exert its influence on that in which it is placed. Now, that is true in the Bible with regard to evil things. And that is why there are places where you will read of leaven being used. In fact, most of the time when leaven is mentioned, it's used in that kind of a context. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" In that context, Paul is dealing with sin in the Corinthian church, and he's warning about sin's ability to infect everything that it touches. And therefore he uses or he employs the symbol of leaven, not because leaven is evil, but because leaven has this ability, as we all know, leaven or yeast, it has this ability to permeate and to spread itself and to influence everything that touches as it's used in baking. And therefore the Lord is teaching the ability of evil or sin to spread itself, to disseminate itself in that particular way. But by the same token, in this parable, the Lord is employing this fact of the unique ability of leaven in order to teach the truth of the prevailing power of the gospel once it enters into the human heart. Now, with that understanding of the parable as regards its message and what it's actually teaching, we want to come therefore today and notice two main lines of thought that I trust will develop that main thought that is set before us here by our Lord Jesus Christ in this marvelous little parable. First of all, notice with me the placement of the gospel in the human heart. Notice the main opening words of the parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal." In Luke's gospel, where he records this parable, there you read the kingdom of God. As I pointed out to you last week, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. So the Lord's talking here about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He's talking about God's spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is revealed to men, a kingdom into which men are brought, a kingdom that is brought to bear upon their lives in a powerful and in a prevailing manner, so that in that sense the kingdom of God or of heaven is like meal, or is like leaven placed in meal. Denoted here by these words, "leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal." Now here is the vital feature of this parable that we're looking at right now. The placement of the leaven in the meal. And that's the vital thing to notice. Don't get caught up with who the woman represents or what the three measures of meal may mean. There are many men, many writers even, from ancient times, if you read the writings and the parables, they go into all kinds of details about what this means and the other thing means. I've been putting it in this whole series. Do not get trapped there. Look for the main idea, the main message, the main teaching, and don't get tied down with what the woman signifies, or, as I say, the three measures of meal or whatever, but focus and concentrate on this, the placement of the leaven into the meal, which to me is a portrayal of the placement of the gospel into the human heart and into the human life, with the result of the prevailing power of that gospel in the lives of sinners. That is what it's all about. But there has to be a placement of that, that is the gospel, into the hearts of men. Now the operative word there, the key word, is the word hid. It says, leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. As you think about that, you see the placement. She took the leaven, she hid it there in the meal, as the word is before us today. And that means that the placement was inward. The woman took the leaven and she hid it in the meal, in the sense that she placed it right into the midst of the 3 measures of meal, the heap of meal or flour. And thereby we are shown that God takes the gospel, and in order for their lives to be permeated and changed entirely and completely by the power of the gospel, He takes the gospel and He places it right in their hearts. Inwardly, there's a placement of the gospel within the soul of a man or a woman or any other age group you care to mention. So that as a result, there's a changing of that life. The gospel prevails in people's hearts when it's put into them. It's the Lord Himself. Now look at some verses that bring this out. Romans 14 verse 17 refers to the kingdom of God again. Remember, the two are the same, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Romans 14 verse 17, a very well known verse, but a verse that is interesting in the context in which we are noting right now God's work of placing the gospel in the heart. It says there, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What does that mean? Well, in the context here, Paul is dealing with those in the church of Rome who were putting such an emphasis on the ceremonial issues of eating this meat and not the other meat and drinking wine and so on and so forth. That's the context here. And Paul reminds these believers, listen, the kingdom of God is not comprised of outward things. Rather, the kingdom of God is this: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are spiritual qualities. And furthermore, they are produced by the Spirit of God. It says righteousness, peace, and joy in, and the little word in is in a form that's called the instrumental use, and therefore it means by the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God in its essence, in its prevailing power in men's lives, is a kingdom where righteousness and peace and joy are produced in the hearts of men by the power of God the Holy Spirit. But the point is, they are inward qualities. They have an outward manifestation, of course, but the point is, they're inward. The kingdom of God is not comprised of ceremonial rites and rituals and observations. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that's set up in the hearts of men. And therefore, there's this inward placement of the gospel, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit produces. There's an inward placement of all that right in the heart and soul of the one whom the Lord saves. An inward experience of the power and the might of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how this takes place. That is how the inward placement occurs. It's the work of the Spirit of God to do that. Many scriptures teach that. He begins to deal with the soul in conviction. And I've often brought to you that great text, Acts 2:37. Deal with those on the day of Pentecost, coming under gospel preaching, listening to the Apostle Peter and others, no doubt. But it was only when, as you read there in verse 37, they that heard the word were pricked in their heart. And again, I remind you, it means stabbed thoroughly. It was only then when the work began and the change manifested itself. It was only then that there was a placing of the gospel right within the soul. It was by the convicting power, the stabbing power, the piercing power of God the Holy Ghost. An inward placement of the gospel. Also, if you turn to Titus chapter 3, look at verses 5 and 6. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about being saved by the Lord. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And again, he's talking there about outward matters. You could say rituals, works, observations, observing of ceremonial things, whatever it might be. In any day or any generation, aren't there people who are continually performing their works of righteousness, whatever they may be? But the Lord says, it's not by those works of righteousness which we have done. But here's how it is. According to His mercy, He saved us. And it goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And there you have the inward work again. The placing of the gospel in the heart. The entrance of the Holy Spirit to bring this great Savior home to the soul. The inward work that's done as God puts the gospel into a man's soul. It's described here as the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's inward, men and women. That's not water being applied outwardly. That's not some work of righteousness that a man performs. That's the work of God by the Spirit in the soul. And look at verse 6. Which He shed on us abundantly through, here's the mediation of Christ now, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Every blessing, every saving benefit, everything that a man experiences as God places the gospel in his soul is always because of and through the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. It's through Him that this is shed abundantly upon us and brought to bear within our hearts and within our souls. As you think about that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that operation of the Spirit within the heart, notice something interesting. And I'm sure every housewife here knows this, and in fact we all should know it. If you had a heap of wheat grain, still in its in that form, not broken, not ground up, and you put all the yeast or all the leaven you like on it, nothing will happen. Nothing. You see, it has to be broken. It has to be ground up. Then the leaven can do its work. As we look at this inward placement of the gospel, what are we seeing? God places the gospel in hearts by the Spirit as the Spirit prepares those hearts and breaks them and brings them to a sense of their sin, brings them to brokenness and contrition, to that place where they know they're lost. That's the work of the Spirit. And therefore it's like the leaven been put into the meal that's already ground up and can receive the leaven and the leaven operate there. This is what God is showing us. It's the work of the Spirit to break the heart and prepare the soul. And then He operates on from that point in this mighty fashion that we're seeing here in these terms today. The placement is inward. Let me say this to you as well. The placement of the gospel in the human heart is irreversible. Take the word hid again. It's not that the woman was doing something secret. It's simply to bring out the fact that when she put the leaven into the meal that was put into it, it was that inward placing of the leaven right in the meal, mixed up with the meal and so on. But we all know of you put leaven into a heap of flour, you're not going to get it back out again. It's not going to, you can't reverse that. And that's what I mean. The Lord is teaching us here that once the gospel is placed in the soul and starts to operate there, it is not going to be reversed. The placement of the gospel in a man's heart is an operation that has eternal consequences. And thank God, the placement of the gospel in the heart of man, that mighty operation of God, it will never be withdrawn. It will never be reversed. I don't know what merit there may be to this, but when I thought about this, I said to myself, well, here is an unusual, unique verse to overthrow that idea that people can be saved and lost. It destroys it. You just think of the placing of leaven in meal or flour. You can't get it back out. It's utter nonsense to talk about it being brought out again, extracted from the meal. You just can't do it. And isn't the Lord teaching us something very simple but very vital right there? Once God puts the gospel in a man's heart and life, there's no reversing of that. No removal of it. It will continue to operate right through the rest of his days. Head in the heart. Didn't the psalmist say, thy word have I hid in my heart? He's speaking as a believer there. That's what we all should do every day, hiding the word in our hearts. But by the same token, it does remind us of the hiding of the word in the soul and the operation of the word right there, going on and on and on in its mighty influence and operation continually. We'll see more about that in a moment or two, but this is what we're noticing here. It's an irreversible thing, this placement. 1 John 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The reference is to the person who's born of God, that's clear. It says he doesn't commit sin, that has puzzled many. Well, the word for commit here is, first of all, in the present tense. Indeed, the phrase here, doth not commit sin, can be read this way. Sin practices not. So it's talking about habitual, unbroken commission or practicing of sin without hesitation. But that's not the manner of the life of the person who is a true believer. Every believer still sins, and every believer is aware of that. But let me tell you, the true child of God, while he may backslide, while he may fail, as every believer does, he does not live in habitual, unbroken sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. And the very word there, remain or remaineth, again, is in the present tense. And notice that it denotes, therefore, that it remains there constantly. It operates there continually. It's something that is never reversed or removed. What a comfort that is for the child of God. How it ties in so clearly with what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will, as we often put it, keep on performing it until the very day of Christ. The Lord is not going to abandon the work that he has started in a man's soul. Salvation is of the Lord, remember. And he's not going to put the gospel into a man and then forsake that soul. There's great comfort in that for the Christian. As you face your troubles, your trials and your struggles, especially with the world and with sin and with an ungodly age such as this, keep this in mind. You're the Lord's. He has started a work in your heart. He has placed the gospel there, the mighty gospel that already has done much for you, changed you, has brought to your heart light, understanding in the midst of all the darkness around you. It has brought to you cleansing, pardon, justification, redemption, every gospel covenant blessing that Christ has won for your soul. He has initiated the work. And let me tell you right now, according to this parable, he's not going to give you up. What a miserable message. It's preached by many still. But the Lord, that's what they're really saying. The Lord will abandon his people. He will forsake them. They'll not put it that way, but that's really what's been said. When they teach that the work of grace can fail, and the believer can fall away and be lost. No, my dear friend, that's not the gospel. And that's not the God we serve. And that's not the Christ who gave himself for sinners. He doesn't work that way. Thank God he places the gospel in our hearts. It's inward. It's irreversible. Then we move on here to the power of the gospel in the human heart. And it's really emphasized by those final words of our text. Till the whole was leavened. Leaven or yeast, as we've already intimated, has this powerful property that enables it to spread through and to affect all the meal in which it is placed. And in that way, the Lord is revealing to us the power of the gospel as it works in the human heart. Now, it's right here that we see a certain distinction between the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. I'm saying to you, they're both teaching the same basic truth. That the work of God, the kingdom of God, will advance in spite of all the devil throws against it. But in two different ways. The parable of the mustard seed mainly deals with the outward visible growth of the church, as we saw last week. But the parable of the leaven is dealing with the inward growth and development of the Lord's kingdom, first and foremost in the hearts of his people. And then, of course, right throughout all of his people, as is shown here, we could see that as well. But taking any given sinner saved by God's grace, this is the great message. The particular emphasis here in those words, till the whole was leavened, it is, as I've already touched on, it's the power of the gospel operating and working on until God's great purpose of grace is fully and finally accomplished. Now, the diffusion of this power is gradual. Again, even taking leaven. Leaven works its way through the volume of flour in which it's placed, not immediately, but in a gradual way. Works its way through it. Touches every part of the meal in which it is placed, but in a gradual fashion. And there we're shown that the work of the gospel in the heart of man, when it's placed there, of course that is not a gradual thing. That's an immediate thing. God saves immediately, but he starts a work. And by the power of the gospel, it continues gradually and progressively. And really right there, you're thinking of sanctification. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because that verse is one of the most tremendous statements of sanctification you could find in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. I know I've preached in this verse in the past, but I know as well that very often we all need reminded of what it is saying. I want to do that right now. Quickly here. We all with open face. What does that mean? That simply means the veil is taken away. And the context of what it's all about. Talk about a veil earlier on, and the veil over the Jews. And it says back there in verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is the Jewish nation, the veil shall be taken away. That's the context. It's talking about God removing the veil of unbelief and darkness. And what's the result? There's an open face. In other words, understanding, illumination, a grasp of the gospel, a removal of all that is a barrier to knowing God and Christ. It's taken away, and there's an open face then. The Christian has been given an understanding. So what does he do with it? We'll read on. Beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord. And of course that mirror is really the Scripture. He looks into the Bible, he sees the glory of the Lord, he sees more of Christ. He sees more of the Lord's person and work for him. He sees him as he is revealed. And what happens? Listen to the next words. And I want to read them the way in which they are in the original. That person is being changed into the same image. As the leaven of the gospel, or that is the ability of the gospel, to change a man's life is placed into his soul. The veil's removed. The darkness is gone. He sees Christ He rests in the Savior and he studies the Lord more and more. You know, something wonderful takes place. He's continually being changed, gradually, progressively being changed into the very image of the Lord Jesus. That is sanctification. It's an inward work. It's in the heart. It's a gradual work. It's a progressive work. The great outcome, of course, is that one day that person will be like the Lord in the purpose of grace, and that all corruption finally will be removed and all sin will be put away. So it's gradual, but it's also silent and invisible. This power of the gospel in the human heart as it operates there, it's silent, it's invisible. Take again the idea of the leaven. And we see it clearly, don't we? Because silently and invisibly, the leaven operates and changes the meal into turning it into the dough that the woman then uses to bake her bread. And the Lord's taking that and he's telling us something very important. That is that the work, the power of the gospel is a silent and invisible thing. Really and truly it is. Oh, we can see the outward results and the great effects, the changed life. The new creature in terms of a love for the Lord, an interest in the Bible, the desire to pray, all of these things are outwardly seen. But really and essentially, the power of the gospel works invisibly and silently right within the soul. The Lord said that essentially too when he, in John 3, taught about the new birth and he referred to the work of the Holy Spirit under the symbol of the wind. And he shows that just as the wind works and moves powerfully and irresistibly, so does the Holy Spirit. But the thing is this. The wind is invisible. And so is the Spirit of God. And taking that idea, when the Lord says, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit, he's saying that essentially the work of God in a human soul is an unseen and invisible work. Yes, I again repeat, it manifests itself. But the work itself that produces the outward results is unseen, is invisible. The power of the gospel in the human heart, it's a gradual work, it's a silent work, an invisible work. And then it communicates the leaven, the diffusing of the leaven through the meal communicates the flavor of the leaven to all of the meal. That's again in those words, till the whole was leavened. And yeast or leaven does communicate its taste to the meal in which it is found or which it is placed. And there we're given that simple fact to teach us that the gospel's power in the human heart is a communication of its own flavor to the soul in which it operates. Now you think of that for a moment or two. The gospel affects the whole person. Inwardly, I mean, and of course outwardly as well. It communicates its influence to the being of the Christian, to the inward parts of the believer, to his thinking, his reasoning, his attitude, his outlook, all of these particular ways in which we all operate with regard to the abilities of our soul. The gospel affects all that. If the gospel hasn't affected your view of life, then you need to ask yourself the question, am I really saved? The gospel changes a person's view of what the world is. The gospel brings home to the soul, this world is vile and corrupt. This world is headed for destruction. The gospel brings that home. And the person then sees the world, as the old hymn says, the world is no friend of grace. And the true believer then says to himself, having this flavor in my soul, I want to cleanse myself, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. That's the attitude of the true Christian to the world. The world is vile and rotten and corrupt. And we can see that more and more, can't we? And the Christian says to himself or herself, I want nothing to do with that. You see, my friend, again, that is really an insight on what holiness is, sanctification is. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that we tick off. It's this inward thing where the gospel has flavored our souls and the whole man is being dealt with. With the result, we now see things differently, we understand things differently, and sin has become very, very real to that person's view of things, and he wants nothing to do with it. And furthermore, he now has a desire that this savour of the gospel that's changing him gradually, progressively, inwardly, invisibly, communicating its tastes and its appetites to his soul, that this savour he will spread abroad. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, and also Ephesians 5. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where you read, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ." I know it goes on to talk about the saved and the unsaved, but just take those words. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. The gospel brings a sweetness into the soul of the person who's saved. Now, we're not always, I know sometimes we talk about people being too, they're so sweet, they're not wholesome. I mean, you know what I mean by that. But at the same time, we all could do with a lot more sweetness in the right sense. This sweet savour of Jesus Christ, that's the gospel operating within us. And I tell you right now, where you have someone who is a professing child of God, and the entire attitude and demeanour of that person is marked by bitterness, criticism, backbiting. In other words, there seems to be an utter absence of this sweet savour of Christ. There's a great problem right there. A terrible problem. Such a problem, that person is either completely backslidden and out of touch with God, no matter how much he or she may think he or she is right. Everybody else is wrong. Or else, that person's not even saved. Because God is telling us here, the gospel communicates its flavor. And I tell you right now, there's nothing bitter about Christ. There's nothing harsh about our Savior. There's nothing that is irritating about the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know that Christ dealt with sin and hates sin and all of that. But my dear friend, our Savior is sweet. The sweet savour of Christ. The gospel, therefore, that comes into the heart, its power working there brings that about. Ephesians 5, as I said, 1 and 2. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." Christ's work, never mind Christ's person, is a sweet-smelling savour. And here we're shown that it's a sweet-smelling savour to God because by the work of Christ, he dealt with sin. And that's sweet to the Father. And we're being told right here, we're to follow that. We are to have that in our lives. And it goes on then to say this in verse 3, "But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting," and so on. What has been said there? What is the background to that command that these things should not be the subject of the conversation of professing Christians? It is the background of the cross. the sins that the Lord died to put away, which are a stinking savor to God, should not be the subject of the conversation of God's people. Because if we are following the Lord, if we're walking with the Lord, and this leaven operation is taking place in our hearts, then the Savior's sweet savor will be in us. And we will not want to touch those things. Isn't this very searching? The application of it is very searching. The Lord says, let your speech. Just take the speech. There's so much about that in these verses. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Same idea. What the believer says must be that which will glorify the Lord and be a sweet savor of the Lord Jesus. And then, as I come to a close here in this second main point about the power of the gospel in the human heart, this diffusion of the leaven through the meal, representing the spread of the gospel, the work of the gospel in the human heart, it's gradual, it's silent and invisible, it communicates its flavor to the meal, but then it's for a great purpose. What is the purpose of putting leaven or yeast into flour? It's so that the woman who's making the bread will be able to mold it all into that which will satisfy the hunger. In that way, as you all understand. And what is the great purpose of the Lord? The Lord is working in His people that we might be fitted to be used by Christ as bread for a needy world. There's a needy world out there. A hungry world. A world that's famishing. And what is it that will feed it? It is a people who know the power of the gospel in their lives, molded and shaped into bread for hungry souls. In other words, they themselves being bread for sinners. And that is a right thing to say. I know Christ, the bread of life, but in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord says, for we being many are one bread. And it has to do with the Lord's table. Just think about it. Believers are spoken of there in that way. And just to carry that thought on out then, there are people all around you, and they're lost, and they're hungry, and what they need to find from you, see in you, hear from you, is that which will meet the need of their hearts and their lives. That which will show to them that there is something that's missing in them, but the missing thing is found in Christ. Therefore today, the Lord is showing, is He not, the great potential power that there is in the lives of the saints as the gospel works in them, and they live it out, and the world takes note. And they see the new life, and they see the change, and they're stricken, and they're moved, and they're impressed by what they see, in the right sense. In other words, they're drawn to the Lord, they're attracted to Christ, not to the preacher, not to the witness on the open air, wherever it might be, but to the Christ who's being lifted up. And I tell you right now, brethren and sisters, and it's been on my mind for the last week or two very strongly. Apart from the fact that all believers are to be this, there is a need in our denomination as never before for young men in whose hearts The Lord has begun a work and is still doing a work to be brought to the place where they, like the corn of wheat, will fall into the ground and die. Die to self, die to earthly ambitions, die to all comforts, so that their lives may become bread to a dying, famishing world. And I challenge young men here today to think about that. What is your goal in life? And I know the whole will of God must be done by every one of us, and it may not be the will of God for you ever to be a preacher or a missionary, but there may be some here, and it is God's will for you. Are you searching for it? Are you looking for it? Are you saying to yourself, what I want in life is to make money and be a businessman and have a great house and all the rest of it? Or is your burning desire, Lord, make me a loaf of bread to hungry souls. Work in me by the power of the gospel. And make me what I need to be to reach the dying multitudes. I say to you right now that though you should never be in the mission field and you never should be behind a pulpit desk, yet at the same time that should be your burning goal today. Lord, here am I, whatever you want. Take me and use me. Let that be your chief controlling outlook as a Christian. And I tell you that whatever the Lord wants for you, He will then make it clear. And I say to our whole congregation today, you and I need to pray as never before for this to happen. The leavening power of the gospel to work in our own hearts, work throughout our churches, work among our young people, work so mightily that we'll come to the day when it'll almost be a problem wondering what to do with all those who are coming forward to serve Christ. May God challenge every believer's heart here today. May we know what we've seen in this parable. May God apply His truth. Let us bow in prayer. As we come to the close of our meeting, to wait in the Lord's presence, we do pray indeed that God will speak and God will work. And God will apply His word. And may there be lasting fruit. O God and Father, we pray that Thou will operate today within the hearts of men. We think of those in this very gathering in whom Christ has not yet been formed. And we pray, O Lord, that there will be a placement of the gospel in all its fullness into souls. And then its power mightily manifested in their lives. Do this thing, we pray. Search us, O God. Challenge us. Give us people. Especially, Lord, give us young men who will be filled with a burning desire to reach a famishing world and that way be bread to their souls. Lord, abide with us today and bless us, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of Thine, both today and then forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake.